I don't feel a need that we need to freak out about that. Every manuscript that mentions a place mentions Ephesus. There's no manuscript of this book that mentions a different place than Ephesus. But the oldest manuscripts don't mention a place name. And so if you were to read the rest of the book, there is no mention of Ephesus. This is the only mention of Ephesus is in the greeting of this book. And along with that, there's no names in this book except at the very end. And in chapter 6 is only mentioned because he's the one carrying the letter. Whereas if you go to Colossians, there's names all over the place. Let me see if I can find where I have that. You have a reference to Timothy in the greeting. You have Epaphras mentioned in chapter 1. You have a few mentions of Laodicea, as if this letter to the Colossians was meant to be passed around to different churches, and there's a specific mention of Laodicea. And what this informs us of is that where 1 Corinthians is extremely difficult in many ways because it's probably the most tailored to a specific congregation of any letter in the New Testament. I think we can say that. I don't know what would be a contender. But Ephesians seems to be on the total opposite end. This is a letter that is least tailored to a specific congregation, which in theory should make this book easier to apply. I want to make sure I'm not missing anything in the background stuff. Are there any questions about anything I've said so far?
We were had some technical things.
Right.
You're talking about how the oldest manuscripts don't mention Ephesus.
Right. I don't think so. But it is interesting. I don't know if it was in the Reformation Study Bible, but I did read where there are those that want to argue that the early church, when they talk about this letter, there seems to be some lack of specificity about this being written to the Ephesians. Now, I don't know that firsthand. I just know I've read people that say that. But again, this doesn't change really anything in the letter for us. And really, what it might lend itself to is that even this book might have been a circular letter as well. And some have suggested that it could have been a circular letter to the same letters, to the same churches you read about in Revelation, because they were all in the Asia Minor territory. And just as John wrote a circular letter for all these churches, Ephesians could very well have that same purpose. And one of the other things you see in Ephesians, you don't see a lot of, like, I see this error in you and we need to correct it, like you see in Corinthians and Galatians. What you do see is almost completely positive teaching. This is what you need to know. So those are just some interesting things to keep in the back of your mind as we go through this book. So, as far as an outline, you can talk about a very generic outline that you see in a lot of Paul's letters. The first part has to do with outlining doctrine, and the second part has to do with how you live in light of that doctrine. In this book, it's pretty neatly half and half. Chapters 1 through 3 is outlining doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6 is outlining how you live in light of that. And at least my labels for this, the theology in Ephesians 1 through 3 really, it's about union with Christ and all of its implications. And chapters 4 through 6 is now live like you believe that. Live like you really do know this. So to give more detail to that, of course you have the greeting in verses 1 through 2, but in chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 23, we have kind of the theology of of the blessings of union with Christ. And hopefully you remember we've been preaching through this the last several weeks. What I do want to call special attention to that we've not really had the opportunity to because of the way we've handled it, itemizing the spiritual blessings. But don't lose the Trinitarian aspect of this either. That you see it begins with, "Blessed be God the Father, God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and particularly, even as He chose us in Him, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in Him." And this seems to particularly elevate election as the work of the Father. We can go on to read about redemption being particularly the work of the Son, redeeming us through His blood, obtaining forgiveness of our trespasses. And the Spirit, as Caleb preached last week, He is mentioned specifically at the end of this section. He is the seal. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So there's a specific shout out to the Trinity here, seeing that salvation is a Trinitarian act. Salvation is not just the work of the Son. The Father and the Spirit are also intimately involved. Now, the next section emphasizes something that, at least in my mind, you don't see as clearly like in Romans. If you're talking about doctrine and practice, Romans has the same thing. It's first 11 chapters doctrine, rest of the book practice. But in Ephesians, there seems to be doctrinal teaching and then a prayer. And then doctrinal teaching, and then a prayer. And the prayer is in verses 15 through 23, the rest of chapter 1. And you can see this, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers," and then he outlines what he's praying for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." You can't stop because it's like one sentence. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." And one thing I want to ask immediately is, how do we see this prayer answered? How can we seek to have this prayer answered in us? What I mean by that is, how do we seek from the Spirit wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him? How do we seek wisdom and knowledge from God? How do we have the eyes of our hearts enlightened that we might know the hope that which He has called us to? Can I expect to see this answered if I just sit on my couch and watch TV all day? No. Okay. So then what can I do? What should I be doing that I might better understand every spiritual blessing that we've heard preached for the last 7 weeks and have those things become a better part of my life, a better reality to me, a more guiding principle that shapes me? Because that's what Paul's praying for here. So I just asked the question, what's our part?
Is the first imperative that he gives in chapter 2, 11, where it says, "Therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh"?
Mm-hmm.
It seems like that begins, when he starts to tell us what we should be doing, it seems like, first and foremost, remembering that we were dead in sin.
Yeah.
That's where it starts, at least.
Yes. I think that's true. Remember, like we talked about redemption and adoption. Remember where you came from. Remember what family you were a part of. Remember what you were bought from. Yeah?
I would say the first really strong is in Ephesians 4, 1, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of calling, which you've been calling. He goes and talks about the church.
Yeah.
We
And I didn't know where to introduce this, but the church is all through this letter. There are specific references to the church, I think, in every chapter. And what you see here, verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all." And there's a specific reference, call out to the church here. But as you go on to through this book, you're not going to leave this book carefully reading it and have a low theology of the church. You can't. If you're going to carefully read this book, you're going to have a very high view of the church and its place in our lives. And there's also just the basic reading God's Word, meditating on God's Word, and praying with Paul that I might understand these things better, that the eyes of my heart might be enlightened. I think all of those things are things that we should be doing to see that every spiritual blessing itemized in the beginning of this book, we understand to a greater degree. Because as we talked about, these spiritual blessings, you don't get some of them and then get more of them as you mature in Christ. You have all of them when you're born again. But we don't always understand them. We don't always embrace them to the fullest degree. And our Christian life can only be helped as we understand these things better and come to more embrace them and celebrate what God has done more. So, chapter 1, again, you see doctrine outlined in the beginning, every spiritual blessing, and then you see a prayer after that. Paul prays basically that you would understand this and apply this. Chapter 2, we begin again. Now we're going to get more doctrine. And this whole chapter, you can't get away from union with Christ in this chapter. But, I mean, it's not going to hurt just to read the first 10 verses. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And you can see, verse 6, "raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." So you have union with Christ again. And then in the verse 10, "created in Christ Jesus for good works." So we're not getting away from union with Christ here. This is further explanation of this. Now, of course, like Caleb mentioned, this is where we've come from. We were by nature children of wrath, following the prince of the power of the air. And there's some interesting threads throughout Ephesians to the spiritual battle that we're dealing with. We have it kind of introduced here, but we all know Ephesians 6, the armor of God, kind of really puts meat on this conversation about the spiritual battle that we're in. And there's a few references throughout the book that pick up on that. But this section, as Reformed folks, we probably are all very familiar with this section because it may be the most potent explanation of salvation by faith alone that we have in Scripture. Paul is repeating himself as if, don't miss this. It's not of works. It is totally of faith. There's nothing you contribute. No one may boast. And it's beautiful. And it's something that we can never forget, along with the teaching in Ephesians 1. When we get to the next section, I find it fascinating that it seems like a direct implication of what was just taught, that you were all sinners, you were all children of wrath, you were all saved by faith alone, not of works. And then immediately after that, we talk about, to use a buzzword, racial reconciliation. We see that all this next section is all about how the Gentiles have been grafted in, and about how the wall of separation, the wall of hostility, has been removed. Let me see. We can look just at a part of this. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we go on to read about how the Gentiles have been brought in, how we're becoming one people of God, and the section ends with more talk about the church. Let's begin in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is talking about the church. And how these peoples who hated each other, these peoples who had nothing to do with each other, by God's design, originally, have now been brought together and are now part of the same structure, the same people, and will together be a dwelling place of God. Chapter 3 continues in this theme. We're still talking about Gentiles and their part in the faith. And here you see language about the mystery of the gospel. And when you read about the mystery of the gospel in the New Testament, what you're primarily supposed to understand is something that was previously hidden has now been revealed. It was a mystery, now it's not. Because, especially in this case, verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's no longer a mystery. Paul just explained what the mystery is. So, now we've talked about multiple times in our time together that there's Old Testament shadows to this reality. There's Old Testament whispers and sometimes outright statements that Gentiles will be brought in. But here, the mystery is fully revealed that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And I find it interesting in verse 10, and I hesitate how much to make of this, but it seems, at least in this context, there's a spiritual battle going on, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are spiritual realities. Demons, angels. And the mystery here has been made known through the church, kind of with an eye to them. And the reason I hesitate to make much of this, it makes me think of Revelation 20, when the devil is thrown into the bottomless pit, that he might not deceive the nations anymore. There seems to be a parallel between demonic activity and the blinding of the Gentiles. And I think you can see that here. But I don't know what more to say about that than that, except to say there seems to be a parallel. But what you're seeing in chapter 3 is that more teaching about the Gentiles being grafted in and what that means. That they are just as much a member of the body of Christ as any Jew is. There's no difference, no separation. And we come to another prayer at the end of Ephesians 3. Prayer being in verses 14 through 21. And it's, we get a reference to the church again at the end of the doxology. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we may ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You can't read this book and think that you can do Christianity by yourself. Because Paul's referencing the church all the time. When you begin, like Caleb brought up in Ephesians 4, therefore, because of what you've learned, because of the doctrine you've been taught, live this way. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he goes on. There is a way you are expected to live because you have been bought by the blood of Christ, because you belong to a body of believers bigger than yourself. You are expected to live differently. And in fact, you are commanded to live differently. Now, we know that we can't do this by pulling up on our own bootstraps and just grunting enough and sweating enough. This is all of grace. To the degree that we conform ourselves to these commands is how much the Spirit is working in our lives. But it does not take away that there are commands here we are expected to obey. Let's just go on to the next chapter, chapter 5. More implications. And there's a lot of them. I just itemized some of them. You can see in this chapter we're commanded to imitate Christ. We're commanded to flee sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. We're commanded to forsake filthy speech. We're commanded to not align with darkness, but to be discerning and to expose works of darkness. We're commanded to forsake foolishness and seek wisdom. We're commanded not to be drunk with wine. And all of these things are commands given because of who we are, because of who we've been made to be by the power of the Spirit. And this brings us to probably the most controversial section in Ephesians, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I think we have to be very careful about how we understand this verse and the verses after, because you all probably know I came from an egalitarian denomination, and pastors from that denomination did not, there were some of them that were so bold as to say, I won't read what follows at your wedding unless we read verse 21. And what they meant by that is they were trying to level out the authority structures in the marriage. Submitting to one another. Can't forget that. Now read Ephesians 22 through the following. I don't think that's a proper way to read this. Ephesians 5:21 is not a command for you to submit to every other individual. You do not submit to every other individual. You submit to those who it is proper to submit to. And the following verses itemize that proper structure. So yes, in the marriage structure, wives are commanded to submit to their husbands. Children are commanded to submit to their parents. Bondservants are commanded to submit to their masters. And it doesn't make sense to take marriage and say, well, wives and husbands both have to submit to each other, because then you're not going to do that when it comes to children and parents. You're not going to say, okay, parents, you need to submit to your children just as much as your children submit to you. You don't do that. Nobody does that unless you have a circus of a home. And nobody thought that masters needed to submit to their servants in the same way, to the same degree, as servants were to submit to their masters. Now, you'll find in all of these, there's commands for the ones that are to submit, and there's commands for the ones that are in authority. That's true in all of these. Wives are commanded to submit to their husbands. Husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Children are commanded to submit and obey their parents. Fathers are commanded not to provoke their children to wrath. Bondservants are commanded to obey their masters. Their masters are commanded to remember they have a master in heaven to whom they will have to give an account for their actions. So, let's just pause there for a moment. Any questions? Does that make sense?
So are we taking, so in verse 21, are we taking that as just a heading of?
Yes.
Okay.
I take that to be a heading for the following discussion.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm just struggling because I think I've read it as two different kinds of submission before.
Mm-hmm.
But that might not be right. I don't even know if there's a question. So I apologize.
I don't know. Caleb.
I was going to ask about the same thing. Maybe I misunderstood what you were trying to say there. So do we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ?
Generally, yes. But this is not a command. I don't think it can be read as a command like every individual submits to every individual. I don't think that's what's being...
Way.
In the same way, yes.
For sure.
I don't think that can be read here.
Is there any submission that every individual gives to every individual?
It would depend on how you're defining submission.
Well, that's what I'm asking. Is
right.
There a way to define submission in which people are submitting one to another?
You certainly can define submission in a sense to where you submit to everybody, but I don't think that's the meaning of this passage. The meaning of this passage is there are authority structures that God has ordained that require specific obedience. And he outlines what those authority structures are in the following text. That's my reading of it anyway. Did you have any additional comments?
If you were to take it as a general submission, because I totally agree with you that the rest of the passage is talking about particular submission that
yes.
There's authority structures.
Yes.
It just reminds me in verse 21 of like, what is it, Romans 12, where outdo one another and showing honor.
Yes.
You know, kind of,
yes. And that's how you could define submission to make it applicable to everybody.
Right.
But I just want to be careful not to water down the following verses by defining submission that way.
Right.
Yeah, I guess I'm confused at how the two are exclusive of one another. Right? Like, mm-hmm. How is it that if we take verse 21 to be saying that here are the ways in which we all submit one to another?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Said that true wives are told to submit to their husbands and husbands are told to love their wives, but is not that I think what you're saying is that it's inappropriate to see the love of husbands for their wives as a type of submission.
As the same kind of submission, especially.
As the same kind
yeah.
of submission.
Yeah.
The words mean
different. Yes. That the roles are different. What I'm really trying to avoid is seeing the roles as the same. That the wives' duties to the husband and the husband's duties to the wives are exactly the same. I think this text forbids us from reading it that way. And the same with children and parents.
Sorry, I'm just thinking, especially when the example given of the correlation that the church is submitting to Christ.
Right.
I don't see Christ submitting.
Not in the same way. Christ certainly sacrifices for the church. Right. 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 Right.
I understand what's being said.
Yeah. Yeah. And this is going to be the stickiest part of the book in our modern context, talking about this book. So.
Can I throw one more?
Sure.
I think that's a good point you made.
Yes.
I know Piper. So when I've done premarital counseling, we've watched some John Piper videos. He talks about that with Christ at the Last Supper.
Mm-hmm.
That he went and he put himself, he washed, he put on the servant's robe, he washed
yes.
the disciples' feet. There's no question on who the,
yes.
the proper authority structure was.
Yes.
Even though he, in some way, submitted and put himself under his disciples in some
Yes.
Servant kind of way. There's
yes.
no question about who the master is.
Yes. Right. Absolutely. So then when we come to the end of the section about masters, and this is a situation, sometimes the chapter divisions aren't super helpful. I don't think the chapter division's good here because it breaks up this discussion about submission, where we really come to the next subject in verse 10 of chapter 6, where we come to the armor of God. And if you grew up in the church, you had to have had a poster in the church somewhere diagramming a Roman soldier's armor or a medieval knight's armor and showing all the different parts. So I don't want to belabor this section, but I do want to point out the point of this is to say that we are in a spiritual battle. There is a spiritual war going on around us, and we cannot be unaware and we cannot be unequipped. This requires intentionality. And so just as the Roman soldier would not dream of going into battle naked with a sword, even though I guess the barbarians did, but the Roman soldier would not dream of doing that because he wouldn't be ready. He wouldn't have what he needs. So the Christian soldier and our battles with spiritual forces must be equipped. And the equipment is outlined here. We're not talking about physical equipment. We're not talking about physical enemies. We're talking about spiritual equipment for spiritual enemies in a spiritual battle. So, I think we'll have to stop there. Are there any other comments or questions about any part of the book? And you can argue that there's themes in the book, certainly about salvation, and especially the doctrinal sections. Every spiritual blessing, we've talked about how much that revolves around our salvation and is branching out from our salvation. Chapter 2, of course, the first 10 verses, all about our salvation, by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. And then talking about how this brings unity among Gentiles and Jews as a result of that. But even through that, there's references to the church and the spiritual battles going on around us. And you can see how Paul works this into living out practically in relation to how we live in the church and how we live in regard to the spiritual battles around us. And I think if you were trying to really summarize what Ephesians is about, that's it. How does your salvation inform you as to how you should live in the church and in response to the spiritual battle going on around us? So, let's pray. Heavenly Father,